which might sound a little bit unorthodox, but that's what Brother Thomas says. In other words, verse 3 is the proclamation of John the Baptist, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." That was when the Lord appeared on earth, up to about the year AD 33. Verse 4 says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low, the crooked made straight, and the rough places plain." This now has a complete levelling out of the whole political system of Judah. The valleys are brought up, the mountains are brought down. The crooked places are straight, and the rough places are made plain. No longer are there the hills and valleys in Judah. No longer are there the rulers and the ruled. The whole system has come to an end. And that was AD 70, which Brother Thomas styles a parousia, or a coming of the Lord to judgment. And then verse 5 will not see its fulfillment until the Lord comes back another time. And so Brother Thomas says it's like three poles all in a line. When Isaiah saw it, he was looking end on, and he saw it as but one event. As time goes on, it's like a person moving around to the side and seeing that there's a gap between each of these poles. So when the prophets recorded events, they didn't always spell them out in chronological time settings like we do. They saw it as but one event. So it is that as a result of the prophet's view of the various aspects of the work of the rainbowed angel, they don't usually divide it up into that which will be done slightly before Armageddon and that which is done slightly after. They simply see it as one work. I will gather together my people again from Elam and Cush and Egypt and Pathros and so forth. Doesn't necessarily say, well, we'll do Egypt before Armageddon and we'll do the islands of the sea after. Revelation chapter 10 says the rainbowed angel will have one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. He's distinguishing between two particular events. So this is where, when we look at the prophets, we may say, well, I can see that part easily, but I can't see that. Well, in fact, what we should be doing is just looking at it in a block form. Brother Thomas breaks it down into a lot of detail, which most of us would find rather difficult to do. And that's perhaps when we read some of this, why when we read some of this section on the rainbowed angel, we sometimes find it a little bit difficult to see how he comes to some of these conclusions. It's because he has broken down these passages into saying this will happen before and that will happen after. So what we're saying is that Isaiah 11, that quote that he's just made, encompasses both aspects of the work prior to and after Armageddon. Consequently, here he uses it to describe the work prior to Armageddon. In the mystery of the covenant, he uses the same quotation to refer to the work of Elijah after Armageddon. Take a breath and we can turn the tapes over. Yes, that's, I think, what we're saying. Yes, it's Armageddon which divides it.
That's the fact that it could be this union of Israel, which Isaiah saw that he felt his own. He didn't know it was going to be a wish today. I think Dr. Thomas also says that.
Is he?
Volume 3.
Just say thanks for the comment, I think, and move on. All right. Now, let's then move on into the last half, at least time-wise. He makes some interesting comments at the bottom of page 557, in other words, a little further on in that paragraph. He says, "The conquest of Egypt..." This conquest of Egypt, well, I'll read on, you'll see what he means. "The conquest of Egypt will, doubtless, operate powerfully upon England, for nothing can affect Egypt without greatly disturbing the policy of Britain and deeply wounding her commercial interests. The Russo-Assyrian king of the north will have inflicted this injury upon England previous to Yahweh riding into Egypt upon the swift rainbowed cloud," which I puzzled over for quite a while until I realised that the subject of that sentence was sort of a few lines further back. The injury that the Russo-Assyrian Gog is going to inflict upon Egypt, upon England, is not some sort of direct injury, but the very fact that Russia has invaded Egypt is what he's saying. He goes on to say, therefore, hence the invasion of Egypt and the destruction of the power of the King of the North in Egypt will doubtless be rejoiced in by the British government and may lead to an alliance between England, the modern Tyre, and the new power, the common enemies of Gog and the papacy, after the type of Hiram and Solomon, or of the Queen of Sheba and the King of Israel. So he's suggesting that Britain will be most upset by Russia moving into Egypt, and then when the rainbowed angel comes into Egypt, delivers Egypt from the hands of this cruel lord or from the oppressor, that Britain will be very happy with it, and that this could be the first step in causing Britain to accept this king after the pattern of, as it says, Hiram and the other passages which we know from the Psalms. And then he goes on to quote such passages as Psalm 72 and others that we would be reasonably familiar with from various lectures. Again, skipping over some of these paragraphs now, he speaks about some of the work which he thinks may happen at this time. An interesting comment in the bottom half of the next paragraph, that's the paragraph that starts off, "These testimonies indicate," come down to about the last half a dozen lines. He says, "At this epoch, the land of Israel," I put "of Israel" in because that's what he's talking about, "the land of Israel becomes prosperous, a land of unwalled villages whose inhabitants are at rest and dwelling safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. The desolate places of central Palestine are then inhabited by a gathering out of the nations, which has become wealthy in cattle and in goods." He suggests that this particular fulfillment of Isaiah 38 will come about at this time, that it will be at this epoch that the land will become a land which is regarded as one in which they can dwell safely. But he goes on to say in the next paragraph, "But this prosperity becomes an irresistible temptation to the King of the North to invade the land and, if possible, to annex it to his dominion." All right. He goes on and he speaks about how Gog will sweep into the land, plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, Daniel chapter 11. "Thus all the nations of this northern confederacy are gathered by Yahweh against Jerusalem after his descent to Sinai and before his own entrance into the city. He permits it to be taken," that is the city to be taken, "and rifled by the spoiler, and its inhabitants to be partly expelled and sent into exile," Zechariah chapter 14. "Their hope would now seem to be lost and themselves finally cut off from their parts." A rather interesting quotation of Ezekiel chapter 37. You know, Ezekiel 37, they say, "Behold, we are lost and cut off from our parts." He says this will see its complete fulfillment when the people flee from the city of Jerusalem. Interesting thought to tuck away, and next time you study Ezekiel 37, see it in that light. All right, probably a lot I could say about that, but we won't. The next paragraph says, "The land being covered with the northern hosts as with a cloud, the Russo-Assyrian Gog is the Lord ascendant of the country, with none to dispute his authority, but Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, south and east of the Dead Sea, and the river Arnon. In this region, his power is contested. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, protest against the invasion of the land, but without effect." So the brother Thomas is saying that the territory of Edom, of Moab, and of Ammon, this area down here, will be the only territory whereby a voice will come forth objecting to Gog's invasion of the land. And in the very next sentence, he speaks about the power of Britain, thus implying here that Britain will be in control of this particular territory. And we know from his other writings that that is what he claims. So we've got Gog then sweeping into the land. Come down to the bottom of page 559, in other words, the beginning of the next paragraph, "At this crisis, then, of extreme peril to the Jewish population of Palestine, of that tenth," we commented on that in the last class, "of that tenth indicated in Isaiah 6, the fury of Adonai Yahweh comes up into his face, his eyes become as a flame of fire, and his countenance as the sun shining in his strength." Which brings us back remarkably to Revelation chapter 10. Just in case you thought we'd lost sight of that forever, that is a quotation from Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. "He comes out of Egypt, as it is written, out of Egypt I called my son." Let's read that again. Adonai Yahweh, the fury of Adonai Yahweh comes up into his face, his eyes become as a flame of fire, and his countenance as the sun shining in his strength. He comes out of Egypt, as it is written, out of Egypt have I called my son. Hosea 11 verse 1. What a remarkable passage of scripture. He says, "This was true of Israel, my son, my firstborn," Exodus chapter 4, "in the days of Moses. It was true of the child Jesus, prophetically named Israel, in Isaiah 49 verse 3, the beloved son of the eternal father in the days of his infancy, so that when the Lord with Mary and Joseph went down into Egypt, Matthew says, then was fulfilled the words of the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt have I called my son. He says it is also true of Israel in Egypt and of the rainbowed angelic son of man. The Yahweh name, their king, in the day when Gog, in the latter years, manifestation of the little horn of the goat, the king of fierce countenance, shall stand up against the prince of princes. The son of the eternal father, in these several manifestations of sonship, is called out of Egypt." It would be an interesting exercise to see just how many applications there are to Hosea 11 verse 1. As I've said on many occasions, I can think of five without even thinking, and there's probably more. You've got Israel brought out of Egypt in the days of Moses, Israel Yahweh's national son. You've got the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew. We have been called out of Egypt. The book of Revelation tells us we're called out of that land called, spiritually called Egypt. Brother Thomas here applies it to the Jewish people who are saved by the rainbowed angel out of Egypt. In the mystery of the covenant, he applies it then to the ten tribes who are called out of the nations, spiritually Egypt. That's five, and we haven't had to think very hard to get those. So he mentions quite a few of them here. But an interesting comment comes out in the beginning of the next paragraph when he says, "But affliction attends the son more or less in Egypt. Sojourn in Egypt is because of distress in Canaan." And when you think of it, that's true. Every occasion where this passage is quoted in the Bible, it is that a person has gone down into Egypt because of distress in Canaan. Abraham went down into Egypt because there was famine in the land. Jacob went down into Egypt because there was famine in the land, because of distress in the land. The Lord Jesus Christ went down into Egypt because Herod was seeking to destroy the young men. In the time of Jeremiah, people fled down into Egypt because there was distress in the land. And I've been trying to think of incidents where people didn't flee down into Egypt, or rather fled down into Egypt for some other reason. So on this basis, Brother Thomas then seems to have a very, very good argument for suggesting that when Gog sweeps down into the land, people flee into Egypt because of distress in the land of Canaan. Hence, they've got to be delivered from Egypt. And that's probably one of the best arguments to support this this line of reasoning that Brother Thomas has got here. So he says, "Affliction attends the son more or less in Egypt. Sojourn in Egypt is because of distress in Canaan. And how can Israel sing for joy of heart in a strange land, while the land of their inheritance is trampled underfoot of the spoiler? Hence the testimony, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. In leaving Egypt, then, the rainbowed angel leads Israel out as a trembling bird, Hosea 11, verse 11. He does not lead them by the isthmus of Suez, but after the example of Moses and the angel, his prototype, he leads them to the seashore. Was thy wrath against the sea, saith the Spirit, that thou didst ride upon thine horses, thy chariots of salvation? Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, says the prophet, as representative of his people in the flesh, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. That day so great that none is like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which he shall be saved. So he says, having destroyed the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and brought Israel up again from its depth, the rainbowed angel leads them into the wilderness of Paran. So we finally got them out of Egypt now, and into the wilderness of Paran. Just in case we've lost the picture, the rainbowed angel has moved up into this area, over into Egypt. In Egypt he has destroyed the power of Job there in Egypt. He has therefore seen Egypt smitten and now healed. He now marches out of Egypt with those Jews that Brother Thomas claims has fled into the land of Egypt because of the oppressor up there. And so out of Egypt he is now bringing his son, and he is bringing him out into the wilderness of Paran. It's got to be the wilderness of Paran, because Deuteronomy 33 showed us that he was going to arise from Sinai, and he was going to come from Sinai. He was going to arise from Seir, and he was going to shine forth from Mount Paran, in that order. Setting forth from Sinai, dawning from Seir, and then over into Egypt, and shining forth from Paran as he comes up into the land, which Brother Thomas will now bring us into in this next paragraph.
Are you saying then that the attack by Job on Palestine precedes that of Egypt? It must be, because otherwise the Jews wouldn't be fleeing from Palestine to Egypt.
Well, that's what Brother Thomas is saying, that he's fleeing into Egypt because of oppression in the land, and the oppression is the oppression of Gog. Habakkuk sees him here in great power and indignation, for before him goes the pestilence and burning coals from his feet, apocalyptically styled pillars of fire. He beheld when he came from Mount Paran and rose up from Mount Seir unto them. Adonai Yahweh, he who shall be Lord, shall blow the trumpet and shall go forth with whirlwinds of the south, according to Zechariah 9:14. He shall march through the land in indignation and thresh the nations in anger. In this march he arrives at Bozrah in Edom, where his presence confronts the forces of the Russo-Assyrian king, and all the men that are upon the face of the land shake at his presence. So he's got a confrontation with Gog here in Egypt. Brother Thomas now claims another confrontation with Gog in the area of Bozrah. Better look at the chapter. It's Isaiah chapter 63 that he's quoting. Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red, there's the word, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood, there's the word again, shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So Edom verse 1, red verse 2, blood verse 3, the same parable of Edom all over again. Brother Thomas takes Isaiah 63 as being part of the literal journeying of the rainbowed angel up into the land through Edom. And it seems logical to me that he would come up through this area, up through Edom and into the land. So I will accept Brother Thomas's description in the terms in which he uses it here. But I see Isaiah 63 as being something more than that. I see Isaiah 63 as presenting to us more particularly Yahweh's judgment on the latter-day Edomite, and of course the principle of the parable of Edom coming out here more particularly than being just a geographical description. In other words, when the statement is, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" appears in verse 1, I see it as Yahweh through Isaiah speaking of the overall destruction of the latter-day Edomites, rather than specifically the fact that here is one coming geographically from the territory of Edom. Bear in mind, I said I accept Brother Thomas's explanation, but I think it is rather a limited explanation of what Isaiah 63 is all about. I think Isaiah 63 is something bigger than that, and not just to be seen purely in a geographical sense. In fact, if I was to be strictly honest, I would say I do see one or two little difficulties in Brother Thomas's explanation here, but not big enough, I don't think, to worry you with them at the moment. So I would see Isaiah 63 fitting in line with the overall principle of the destruction of Edom, but accept that it is logical that Yahweh would come, the rainbow angel would come up from Paran through this area and then up through the land of Moab and across the Jordan and up through the valley of Achor, as he is going on to say. He does say in that passage we read, in this march he arrives at Bozrah in Edom, where his presence confronts the forces of the Russo-Assyrian Gog. I presume he makes that statement on the basis of Isaiah 63. I don't know offhand of any other passage that he quotes to prove that he would meet Gog at Bozrah other than Isaiah 63. He causes them to turn their swords against one another. He smites every horse with terror and blindness, and his rider with madness. He pleads against them with pestilence and with blood, and arrains upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Which it says there, Ezekiel chapter 30 verse 8, but I don't think that's right. It doesn't say that in Ezekiel 30 verse 8, does it? It's Ezekiel 38, but I didn't bother to check. I just thought, oh, that's a wrong quotation, but I don't think it says that in Ezekiel 30 at all. It's actually Ezekiel 38, that well-known passage, but let's just check what Ezekiel 30 does say. I don't think it says that, though. No, I didn't bother to check it because I was pretty sure it was a wrong quotation. In case your version is all right, mine isn't. Mine says Ezekiel 30, verse 8. It's not that at all. It's Ezekiel chapter 38, you know, the well-known Ezekiel chapter 38. And what did you say the verse was, Arnold? Verse 22. So you might like to correct that if your error, if your version happens to have an error in it. It's Ezekiel 38, verse 22. I'm not terribly happy with the use of the quotation in that place. I don't think it applies to the destruction of Bozrah particularly, but anyway, we won't quibble about every little point. That's of course taken from Ezekiel 38, which speaks about the destruction of Gog in the land. This is the crisis which fairly inaugurates the war of that great day of the all-powerful deity in the field of Armageddon, the great winepress of the wrath of deity. Israel under the leadership of the rainbowed angel on the one side and the powers that be upon the other are the belligerents in this war. In the overthrow of the enemy at Bozrah, however, Israel after the flesh had no part. The breaking in pieces of the oppressor in Idumea in this day of Yahweh's vengeance and year of recompense for the controversy of Zion is the glory of the rainbowed angel alone. Hence the statement, I have trodden the winepress alone, saith the Spirit, and of the people there was none with me. That verse is often misquoted by some people to suggest that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the judgments he pours out upon the nations will not be in company with the saints, but he will do it himself. Well, of course, I think Brother Thomas's answer is quite correct. When it says, of the people there was none with me, he's saying, I'm not doing this with the assistance of natural Israel. It is I myself that am doing it. I, Yahweh, the rainbowed angel. So although it's the one Yahweh, it is a multitudinous one. And when it says, of the people there was none with me, that is of the people of Israel after the flesh. So that if you ever hear the idea that when the Lord returns, he'll do all these judgments himself, and that the saints won't be involved in judging the nations, you'll usually find that particular verse is quoted to support it. I don't know of any other verse that could be quoted, and so I think Brother Thomas's explanation of it is very sound. I'm not sure whether people were promulgating that view in his day or not, but whether they were or whether they weren't, that, as I see it, is the correct interpretation of it. So when it says, I have trodden the winepress alone, the I there is Yahweh, the Yahweh who is riding on the cloud. In other words, the rainbowed angel, the company of the saints with the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. By the treading of the winepress, the rainbowed angel magnifies and sanctifies himself, and is known in the eyes of those many nations, confederate with the king of the north, who come to know that he is Yahweh. Coming over to the, not the next paragraph, but the one after, we read, but the rainbowed angel's pedal pillars of fire, pedal pillars again, that's his feet of fire, may not halt long at Bozrah. Isaiah in vision saw him coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, and describes him as glorious in his apparel and travelling in the greatness of his strength. Next paragraph. There is reason to believe that from the Idumean Bozra, the rainbowed angel advances to the plains of Moab. Coming up here then to the plains of Moab. He's come out of here into the wilderness, up here into the through Edom, into the plains of Moab. That's where he's got him, in the plains of Moab at the moment. Encompassing the north end of the Dead Sea, going around the north end of the Dead Sea, crosses the Jordan into the plains of Jericho. There's Jericho. It's not on that map, but it's close enough to there. Just north of the Dead Sea. According to the signification of the things represented in the passage of that river in the days of Joshua. That is, when Joshua crossed the Jordan, that's what he did. According to Hosea, Israel is allured and brought into the wilderness of Paran. From thence, Solomon sees them coming up from the wilderness, leaning for support upon the Beloved. Song of Solomon 8 verse 5. Coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke. Chapter 3 verse 6. I will bring her into the wilderness, saith the Spirit, and I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now remember, when they came into the land of Israel in the days of Joshua, they destroyed the city of Jericho, but Achan took of the accursed thing. Therefore, when they marched on the city of Ai, they were unsuccessful. So they had to seek amongst their number to find out who had taken this devoted thing. They found out it was Achan. So they stoned Achan, and they heaped over him a great heap of stones in the valley of Achor, which became a symbol of the curse which Yahweh had brought upon Israel. So the valley of Achor, which was the scene of tragedy when the Israelites came into the land on the first occasion, will now become not a valley of cursing, but a door of hope. So this expression, the valley of Achor for a door of hope, is a contrast with what happened in the valley of Achor when the Israelites came into the land the first time. It was not a door of hope for them then, it was a very tragic commencement to their invasion of the land. So in that particular quotation, the valley of Achor for a door of hope, which quotation comes from where? Where's that quotation come from about the valley of Achor for a door of hope? Didn't look that one up. I hear people whispering, but no one's saying it loud enough to help me.
Psalm 72.
Hosea. Hosea 2, 14 and 15. That's right, it's down a bit further, isn't it? I didn't see it down there, actually. Yes, Hosea 2, verses 14 and 15. So it was down there after all. Sorry. But you still didn't call it out, did you? Now, I wasn't trying to trick you. I hadn't noticed it written down there myself. Right, so the Valley of Achor becomes a door of hope, and she, Hephzibah and Beulah with their inhabitants, he takes those terms up because that's part of the terminology of Hosea there. The Messiah's national bride shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. The valley of Achor near Jericho is a door of hope when the rainbowed angel has led Israel to this encampment. It is only the earnest of the restoration of the whole house of Israel. And there's the clue, because later on he's going to have Elijah bringing them up through the same valley. Not the same group, of course, but the rest of the nation. He has overthrown the king of the north throughout the land. The country has been evacuated, but the national graves of Israel have not yet been opened. They had been gathered one by one into the wilderness of Egypt, yet multitudes continued in the Assyrian Empire, ready to perish, especially too since the overthrow of the Assyrian upon the mountains of Israel. The van only of Israel's hosts had entered the door under the rainbow banner, but from the plains of Jericho they looked in hope, sure and certain of the restitution of all things which the deity hath spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets from the beginning of the Mosaic dispensation. So you see, he's looking forward to the time when the whole nation shall be brought back. He casts his mind ahead for just a few moments. Well, the next paragraph goes on to speak about the way in which the rainbowed angel will advance from the valley of Achor towards the city of Jerusalem. We could read it, but we won't. He says he marches now towards Jerusalem. The next paragraph says, "But the remnant in the city know not that Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth has returned to the mountain whence in the time of Ezekiel and in the days of the apostles he had taken his departure." In Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 23, Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory move out of the most holy place of the temple, go out to the gate of the city, and then up to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, it left the earth, or it departed. In other words, that symbolically represented that the glory was to be taken away from Israel. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, as the manifestation of the glory in his day, left the earth, it went in stages. When he died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two. That symbolically allowed the glory to depart from the most holy place. But the Lord Jesus Christ was going to take the glory with him. And so when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he took the glory away from Israel. So Israel is no longer the glorious nation at the present time. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. But when the rainbowed angel returns with the Lord Jesus Christ there on Mount of Olives again, the glory will be about to return. So having taken the glory away, in the terms of Acts chapter 1 verse 11, the antitype of Ezekiel 11 verse 23, we are now seeing the time when the glory shall return. And that is Ezekiel 43 verse 2, which he says is the prediction of this in the time to come. We will read the rest of this paragraph. The prediction of Ezekiel 43 verse 2 is now fulfilled, that the glory of the Elohim of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. This was the rainbowed angel from the valley of Achor, the way of the east. The common idea is, and it's still not all that uncommon either, that the Lord Jesus is to make a perpendicular descent and to touch the earth for the first time upon Mount Olivet. The text in Acts chapter 1 verse 11 is cited to prove it. But this says nothing about the place he should first descend to, but only that he should come again, and that he should come again in like manner as he departed. This was verified in his descent to Sinai, and as we have seen, he arrived at the place of his departure, travelling in his strength from the way of the east. But the gates of the city before him are closed. He had said to them in the days of his flesh, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of Yahweh. That crisis has now arrived, and he sends his heralds of the rainbow to demand admission into the city for the King of Glory. Approaching the gates, they exclaim, lift up, O gates, your heads, and be ye lifted up, ye doors of the future age, and the King of Glory shall come in. But not knowing who he is, they inquire from within the city, who is this King of Glory? To which his heralds reply, Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty from war. Lift up, O gates, your heads, and lift up, O doors of the future age, and the King of the Glory will come in. But the porters and sentinels still hesitate, and as if to gain time for deliberation, or in expectation of further information, they repeat the inquiry, who is he, this King of the Glory? They are then informed further that Yahweh Sabaoth, he is the King of the Glory, so amply revealed in the prophets. And so then Brother Thomas, in a very dramatic conclusion to this section, shows how the Lord will reveal himself in the next paragraph. These are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They will then come to realize that it was this one who was crucified 2,000 years ago who is this King of the Glory. He goes on to say, further down in that next paragraph, it's at the top of page 565 if you've got the black edition, this national repentance results in the salvation of the tents of Judah, whose sin and uncleanness is covered and cleansed. And henceforth they rejoice in the Son of David as their king. Next paragraph. The 7 months ensuing the great slaughter will be occupied in burying the dead that the land may be cleansed. This, however, does not interrupt the prosecution of the war. The Bethlehem-born judge of Israel, being duly installed upon the throne of his father David as king over the little mustard seed-like kingdom of Judah, invades the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod and wastes them with the sword. Now that's a very abridged version of the subsequent judgments. He says the Lord will now be enthroned in Zion, but he is only enthroned over the territory of Judah, as we showed last time, over that territory which he has already conquered. In his march from Sinai, he has cleansed all this area here, the southern section of the territory promised to Abraham. And as a result of the overthrow of Gog here, he has virtually now established himself as king over the territory promised to Abraham. But he's got to extend this now. At this stage, he is only enthroned as king over the little mustard seed-like kingdom of Judah. But eventually, he's going to reign over all Israel and, of course, over all the world. But that will take another 40 years. Thus, he will not only deliver Judah from the Assyrian when he cometh into their land and treadeth within their borders, but the rainbowed angel will also take away the dominion of the first three beasts of Daniel. But though deprived of dominion, they will still exist as national organization, for their lives shall be prolonged for a season at a time, or 1,000 years. There's quite a big story in explaining that, except to say, perhaps we might abbreviate it in these terms, the first three beasts of Daniel chapter 7, the lion, the bear and the leopard, have their lives prolonged for a season and a time, or a season and two times, as Brother Thomas translates it, a time being 360 years, therefore 360 plus 360 is 720, and a season, he claims, has relationship to the period of gestation of a child, which is 280 days, or 280 years, so therefore 360 plus 360 is 720, 720 plus 280 is exactly 1,000. So some nations, represented by the lion, the bear and the leopard, have their lives prolonged for a season and two times, or 1,000 years, but not the fourth beast. The fourth beast, which is dreadful and terrible, is completely and utterly destroyed, and his body given to the burning flame. That is a fairly abridged exposition of Daniel chapter 7, but that's what Brother Thomas is talking about here in this particular section. So he says, though deprived of dominion, they will still exist as national organizations, for their lives shall be prolonged for a season at a time. Their kingdoms will become the rainbowed angels. You know, the kingdoms will be given to the saints of the Most High, says Daniel. And they will be blessed in the new administration of their affairs. While Yahweh inherits Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and dwells in the midst of Zion, these nations are joined to him and become his people. The regeneration of Egypt, Israel, and Assyria becomes complete. His right hand is established in the rivers, and his left hand in the sea, and he is already higher than the kings of the earth. And by his prowess, he has changed the face of the east, having wrested those fair and luxuriant countries from the destroyer, and made the land that was desolate the enchanting paradise of God. Coming down to the next paragraph. But the vindication or avengement of the Holy Land and the conquest and regeneration of Egypt and Assyria do not consummate the work of the rainbowed angel. They only serve to place his right foot upon the sea. That's it. That's all they've done. He's only placed his right foot upon the sea. And to prepare him for setting his left foot upon the earth. And as I said, he doesn't really deal with that in this section. So all those passages which he's quoted have been quoted in the context that it is part of the rainbowed angel placing his right foot upon the sea, or the dominion, if you like, of the beast of the sea, in a sense. But he's going to put his left foot upon the earth. He has conquered the lion, the bear, and the leopard. He has taken away their dominion and placed them under his own. But there still remains that dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong fourth beast, the Roman beast, which came up out of that same sea as the others. This is not simply to lose its dominion and yet continue as a body politic to exist like the others for a season at a time. The contrary of this would be the continuance of the European Commonwealth as now constituted in church and state, but without human government for 1,000 years. This, however, can never be. So what's saying is that whilst Yahweh, through the rainbowed angel, has conquered Gog in the land, the effects are not felt outside of the land except in a secondary sense. Europe or Rome or the fourth beast does not really feel the immediate effects of the battle in the Middle East. This then has to be the subsequent judgment which will take place after Armageddon over the next 40 years, the destruction of the fourth beast. The decree of heaven has long been on record for its utter and total destruction. The decree is this: because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This is the grand catastrophe of the apocalypse, the slaying of the Latin Catholic beast and the destroying of its body politic by the rainbowed angel, by the spirit manifested in the saints. His pillars of fire march through the countries of Europe with the destruction of a burning flame, the result of which is judging among the nations, filling their countries with the dead bodies and the bruising of the head over an extensive region. This exposition, then, of the mystery of the deity, as he hath declared the glad tidings to his servants the prophets, defines the position of the rainbowed angel and brings him up before us as a colossus prepared to bestride the world. By his right foot being placed upon the sea, it plants his left foot, of course, upon the demonial and idol-worshipping Spain, brings before him all the countries of the Latin and Greek churches as Spain, France, Belgium, Holland, Britain and Ireland, Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Russia, Prussia, Germany, Austria, Switzerland, Italy, the Pope's temporality, Turkey and Greece. Of course, the Pope hasn't got his temporality now, but he did when Brother Thomas wrote. The Pope lost his temporal power in 1870. This book was written before 1870. Consequently, the Pope no longer has that area of the papal states in the middle of Italy like he did when Brother Thomas wrote. In this enumeration, there are Protestant countries. You may wonder why Britain was there, you see. In this enumeration, there are Protestant countries, but they all belong to the fourth beast dominion, being the harlots and abominations of the earth, which all acknowledge the Church of Rome as their common mother, the mother of all the churches. Such is the commonwealth or body politic to be destroyed root and branch by the saints, when judgment is given to them, and they proceed to prophesy before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Then will the high praises of ale be in their mouths, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their honourable ones with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour have all his saints, praise ye Yah. Well, we've spent four nights looking at the work of the way in which the rainbowed angel will place his foot upon the sea. We're not really going to look at the way in which he places his left foot upon the earth until we come to Revelation chapter 14. Because in Revelation chapter 14, it is dealt with in much more detail. So God willing, at our next class, we will return and complete our exposition of Revelation chapter 10 from the scriptures itself, and then move on progressively to the other chapters.
With prayer, after singing anthem 41. Anthem 41.